And last week we began with chapter 4. And we saw Paul's strong emphasis on the importance of the Word of God in combating the apostasy of the last days. In discussing the widespread departure from the truth which was to prevail at the close of this dispensation of grace, the apostle did not suggest that we adapt ourselves to the changing situation by toning down our message or by using some illegitimate method of approach rather than proclaiming the Word of God. Far from it. In the third chapter, verses 13 to 15, he says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou." And remember, he goes on to say, "It is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make men wise unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus." In verses 16 and 17, he adds that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now listen, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for all good works. And here in chapter 4, again, he solemnly charges Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant," that is, be on your toes, "in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine." There again you have the teaching of the word. Thus the great apostle exhorted Timothy, and thus God exhorts us, Christian pastors and teachers of this 20th century, to make the teaching of the word paramount in our ministry, and especially as the apostasy increases and the days grow darker about us. Now, last week we read, but did not comment on, verse 5 of chapter 4. I'll read it now. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Notice that, "watch thou in all things." This word "watch" is important in the Christian life, beloved, and especially in these days. We must never forget that Satan, unlike the picture that the world draws of him on its billboards, is an angelic being of enormous sagacity who seeks by devious means to blind the minds of the unsaved, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and to confuse and divide God's people as to the truth. This is why the epistles of Paul tell us that, sinful being though he is, he transforms himself into an angel of light, that we should beware of his wiles, that we should beware of his subtlety, that we should not be ignorant of his devices. He would deceive us into thinking that he too is opposed to this apostasy from God and his word, and he would subtly suggest illegitimate ways to combat it, God-dishonoring ways to combat it. And so Paul says, "Watch, be on guard," and he adds, "endure afflictions." Satan suggests, and it's being done today, get in with these apostate unbelievers. Get in with the world. Maybe you can win them that way. But God in his word always draws a sharp line of distinction between truth and error, between the church and the world, and he would not have us erase it. Rather, he would have us be willing, like good soldiers of Christ, to bear his reproach, to endure afflictions, to bear the enmity of an apostate church and a godless world. For as he says in 2 Timothy 3 and the 12th verse, we read it last week, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So, says the veteran soldier of Christ, watch, endure afflictions, and finally, do the work of an evangelist, and so make full proof of thy ministry. Now, there's been a great deal of confusion lately regarding the work of an evangelist. Some feel that the evangelist is to be placed in a separate category from pastors and teachers. Now, it is true that some of God's servants are especially gifted as evangelists. For Ephesians 4:11 does tell us that God gave to the church some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, or teaching pastors. But some, I fear, have read too much into this passage. For one thing, they've supposed that an evangelist need not be too well grounded in doctrine. If only he can tell people how Christ died for their sins, that's his business. Let him use stories and illustrations and the right kind of music and the right kind of appeal. All he has to know is about the finished work of Christ. Like the converted actor who could draw big crowds and get unbelievably large honoraria for preaching the gospel for one night, but knew almost nothing about the great doctrines of Scripture. I leave doctrine to the ministers, he would say. I just preach Jesus. But don't you see, immediately we must ask, Jesus who? What Jesus? Jesus who is God manifest in the flesh? Or Jesus the Nazarene who went about doing good? The Jesus of the Bible and Paul's epistles? Or the Jesus who is preached from the liberal pulpits of our land? Some foreign missionaries, who really are or should be evangelists, also have the idea that they need not be too thoroughly taught in the Word to do justice to their ministries if they only know about salvation through Christ. But this is wrong, and the churches which such missionaries will establish in foreign lands cannot be spiritually strong or grounded in the truth. Oh, no. The evangelist, no less than any minister of God, must be well grounded in the Word to do justice to his ministry. Now, the second misunderstanding about the work of an evangelist is that the pastor or Bible teacher need not be an evangelist. He can always call an evangelist in for special meetings. Let him be a pastor and a Bible teacher and an organizer, and he can get evangelists in at any time for a revival service. But in the light of 2 Timothy 4:5, this is not true. Do the work of an evangelist, says Paul to the pastor, the Bible teacher at Ephesus, and so make full proof of thy ministry. The clear implication is that the pastor or Bible teacher who does not do the work of an evangelist is not making full proof of his ministry. A man of God who does not do the work of an evangelist, who does not proclaim the good news of grace to the lost, is deficient in his ministry, for he lacks concern for the lost. Otherwise, it would not be in his heart to allow the unsaved, whom he knows, to sit there in the pews or the chairs before him, and not tell them how to be saved and even plead with them to trust Christ as Savior. Now, this passage indicates, too, that proclaiming the gospel is not to be separated from the teaching of the Word of God. Those who are saved through hearing a verse or two of Scripture, plus an emotional or psychological appeal, are generally easily swayed, and must at best be weak Christians. This is why the church today is larger than it ever was in the history of man, but also weaker. But when the plan of salvation is taught from the Scriptures by the pastor, the great truths of justification and sanctification and reconciliation, when these truths are taught from the Scriptures by the pastor, those who hear and believe are established in the faith, nor will their faith be so easily shaken, for nothing so grips the heart of man like the Word of God, understood and believed. I do thank God that I was saved under a Bible teaching ministry. And one result has been that never in all the 40-some years that I have been saved have I ever once questioned my salvation. I learned what the Scripture says about it and how it is all of God. Now, if pastors and Bible teachers were more faithful in doing the work of an evangelist, people would not be so readily taken in by the unscriptural methods of many professional evangelists of our day. I realize that even where wrong methods are used, thank God, for the sake of the poor lost souls, God often uses His Word and so saves souls. But much harm may also be done by unscriptural evangelism. How often after the sermon, the hearers are strongly urged to raise their hands or come forward to take a stand for Christ, and two or three or even four or more verses of an invitation hymn are sung. Now, there are two things wrong with this procedure. Number one, it assumes that the hearers have not accepted Christ as Savior during the message. And why was the evangelist preaching the gospel? Second, it gives the impression that salvation is by courage rather than by grace through faith. Let me illustrate. Here's a husband who has gone with his wife to many Saturday night evangelistic meetings, but has never been saved. He's beginning to get tired of even going, but his wife urges him, "Oh, come with me tonight," and he agrees to go. And for another Saturday night, he goes to hear the evangelist proclaim the gospel. At the close of the service, just after the message, the evangelist asks that quiet music be sung as he begins to speak to the lost about taking a stand, about making a decision for Christ. And then they sing an invitation hymn, and he urges those who have accepted Christ or who will accept Christ or decide for Christ, as they say, to come forward and show that they have taken Christ as their Savior. The poor man is petrified with fear, as he has been on all the previous Saturday nights. The longer the evangelist urges him to stand and come forward, the more he seems glued to his seat. He does not rise, does not go forward. Another Saturday night gospel service is passed, and the man walks out rather dejected with his wife. He would like to be saved, but he's not, he feels. And he goes home with his wife, and on the way his wife says, "Dear, why didn't you go forward?" And he says, "Oh, I don't know. I guess I just don't have the courage. Maybe next week." Don't you see what's wrong with this? Salvation is not by courage. It is by grace, and it is accepted by faith, by believing alone. That man didn't need to so much as raise his little finger to be saved. Christ did all that it took on Calvary's cross, and the evangelist should not only have told him that, but not gone on to confuse him. This man should have understood that right there in his seat, very simply, sincerely, he could have said, "Oh, Lord, save me. I trust in Christ as my Savior," and he would have been saved. For my Bible tells me in Romans 10:12 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all he wants. He wants you to want to be saved and to ask for it. And this man could have done that, and it wouldn't have taken any courage. Now, I do not deny, beloved, that there is a psychological factor involved here, that the raising of a hand or coming forward sometimes may help one to make a decision. But let's not allow psychological factors to nullify the written word of God. Souls are saved only as the Spirit, through the word, convicts them of sin, and as he uses the word to show them salvation in Christ. So if we ask for hands, or if we invite listeners to come forward, let's be very careful how we do it. We might say, if you're not saved but would like to be, raise your hand and so that we can see them and might deal with them later. Or, if you're not saved and would like us to pray for you, won't you lift your hand and we will. Or you might say, if you've been saved during this meeting, perhaps you'd like to come forward now and show your colors for Christ. That's different, but make sure that the listener does not confuse doing something with being saved. For God's word says to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. Oh, I know that unscriptural means are often encouraging as far as visible results go, but this matters little. They may make good statistics, but they can also do much to confuse both the lost and the saved and to make void the Word of God. I think that this public profession idea comes from a misunderstanding of two passages of Scripture generally. In Matthew 10:32, where the Lord says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before your Father in heaven. But here's where rightly dividing the word of truth is concerned. In the Gospels, we do not have the preaching of the cross. We have what is consistently called, in the text, the gospel of the kingdom. Christ was proclaiming, and John the Baptist and the 12 were proclaiming his kingdom, his royal rights and prerogatives. And it was more a question of taking a stand as a man might in an election, of standing for or against Christ. And that's how Matthew 10:32 should be read in its context. But now the other is Romans 10:9-10. Here we have indeed the gospel of the grace of God in the epistles of Paul. But this passage, too, is misread and misunderstood. Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, and he goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, do you see what has been misunderstood here? Men have changed the word confession to profession. They say, get up and give a testimony. Get up and show your colors. Come forward. You see, but it doesn't say profession. It says confession, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. Now, to confess in the original as in the English means simply to acknowledge, to admit, you see. You have to come to the place where you will admit that only Christ, the risen, glorified Lord, can save you. Now, when he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, he makes it clear in the 11th and 12th verses, whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all. He just wants you to call, to ask him to save you. This has nothing to do with public profession. Well, there's one more great misunderstanding with regard to evangelism, and it's the idea that the church can be revived by evangelistic campaigns. Now, the error of this idea can readily be seen in the fact that in the past decade we have had the largest evangelistic campaigns in the history of man. One meeting often reaching millions at a time through radio and TV. And yet the church has not experienced a true heaven-sent revival. This is because we've gone at things backward. We've put the cart before the horse. The church must first be spiritually revived before her testimony can be blessed and fruitful under God. the spiritual revival must precede the evangelistic campaign. This is why our pastors and teachers and spiritual leaders had better search their hearts and ask if there isn't something perhaps that they are not fully in accord with God's plan in, if perhaps there's something in the scriptures that they're closing their eyes to. Evangelistic campaigns without spiritual revival can do much serious harm. When you hear some nightclub singer or some popular singer of the world on a jukebox singing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross," or "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure," when you hear these precious hymns sung by those whose lives bear witness that they do not know God, just remember, this is what comes from evangelism without revival. This is what comes from the so-called new evangelism, which has spread like wildfire in our day. The church, the body of Christ, so sorely needs a great spiritual revival. Its leaders have too long confused the message of the kingdom, which we find in the Gospels, the message which Christ preached on earth, with the gospel of the grace of God revealed by the glorified Lord in heaven through Paul for us. They have too long turned a deaf ear to God's exhortation to them to rightly divide the word of truth. Little wonder that even in their evangelism, their trumpets are off key, and they give us an uncertain sound, and their message is confused and powerless. Little wonder that as a result, they seek to make up for their doctrinal deficiency by doing things big, and by psychological and emotional appeals. One more point in closing. If the pastor should do the work of an evangelist, is it not true that all of us should do this according to the talents given to us? Is he not merely our leader? When I was a young man and the truth of the Lord's return was being recovered in so many quarters, there were two things evident on every hand. Christians carried their Bibles to church to follow the pastor as he taught, and they studied their Bibles at home as well. Second, almost every Christian carried a New Testament with him wherever he went. Why? Well, he hoped that he might have an opportunity to testify to someone and show from the Bible God's plan of salvation. If a Christian didn't have at least a New Testament with him, he was apt to be reproved, as his friends would ask, "What, a soldier without a sword?" Oh, may God help us in these dark days to hold forth the word of life, to teach others God's wonderful plan of salvation by grace. And what is this plan? Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But also, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth.